All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. British Columbians are, according to pollsters, the least religious people in all of Canada. That does not mean, however, you should not misunderstand that to mean that British Columbians are mostly atheists or even agnostics. When pollsters ask British Columbians in particular their beliefs about God, only 14% say that they are atheists. In other words, the vast majority of British Columbians, though not religious, do claim to believe in God. If you then go on to ask people what this God is like, you would know as well as I do that most people are going to say, I believe God is loving, which by that they mean he's tolerant, he doesn't judge people, especially for who we sleep with, how we live our lives. He's a tolerant and a loving God. You can see then why people would react so strongly then to the idea of hell. In most people's minds, the existence of a loving God and the existence of hell are polar opposites. They are as opposite as fire and water. And so it is very kind of jarring then when non-Christians hear Christians speak about the existence of a loving God and the existence of hell. I mean, how could a loving God ever send people to hell? Well, this morning, I'm certainly not going to try and convince you to like hell. I am not going to try and tell you that hell is nice. I don't think the Bible ever requires anyone to believe that. I do, however, want us to explore what the Bible teaches about the existence of a God of love and the existence of hell itself. The Bible argues that these things are not opposites at all, if we understand them correctly. Now, where should we go in the Bible to look at this? It may surprise you to hear this, but the vast majority of the Bible's teaching on hell does not come from the Old Testament. Sometimes people think the God of the Old Testament is full of wrath, which is very inaccurate. But people think, well, it's from the Old Testament. No. Maybe it's from Paul. Maybe it's from Peter. No. The vast majority of the Bible's teaching on hell comes from the lips of Jesus himself. That is very surprising because Jesus is widely believed to be the most loving person who ever lived. I mean, all of the examples of people we hold up as tremendous examples of love, like Mother Teresa or Gandhi, these are the names that often come up. Those two names in particular, both of them would say, I don't even come close to the love of Jesus. Gandhi, for instance, was not a Christian at all. But he revered Jesus' perfect love. He wrote this, quote, "A man who was completely innocent, offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world, it was a perfect act." The fact that Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived, is the one who speaks most about hell, should give us pause to consider if perhaps we have not understood the whole entire subject correctly. This morning, what I want to do is to zoom in on just one sentence that Jesus spoke. It is found in what is arguably the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. Here in this one verse, which you've likely heard before, Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived, speaks about a God of love, and he speaks about the existence of hell within this one sentence. As we will see, though, it is love that dominates the discussion. And I trust I will follow Jesus' lead, and that will eventually dominate our discussion this morning as well. In this discussion on hell, Jesus reveals at least five aspects of God's love. Jesus reveals a love that is truthful, a love that warns, a love that rescues, a love that is eternal, and a love that is free. So let me read John 3:16, and then we got 5 points to get through. Don't worry, we'll get through in a normal amount of time. Point one will be the longest, and then they'll get progressively shorter, okay? So let's look at John 3:16 together. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." First, Jesus shows us that, when addressing the subject of hell, the most loving person who ever lived reveals a love that is truthful. So Jesus is saying, if you want to talk about this whole subject, what we need to then first talk about is a love that is truthful. Now, I think we know this. To truly love someone means that you don't deceive them. You don't hide truth from them that they should and deserve to know. That's not loving at all. It's better to hear truth, even if it's hard, than to later find out that you were lied to. We all believe that. Out of deep love for us, Jesus begins by speaking some hard truth. This first point is the hard point of the message. The hard truth is all found in that word you see in John 3:16, that single word, perish. According to Jesus, to perish does not mean that when you die, you just cease to exist. According to Jesus, to perish means that when you die, you exist eternally in a place that Jesus called hell. Jesus described hell in very disturbing images. But perhaps its most disturbing image, its most disturbing reality, is that to be in hell is to be rejected by God forever. That means that hell is not a place, as people often depict it, where people party and enjoy themselves, lots of drugs and alcohol and rock and roll and that kind of thing. All good things like laughter, music, food, drink, arts, sports, all these things are blessings that come as a result of God's face being turned toward us. But in hell, God's face is turned away. And so all such blessings are removed. So there is no enjoyment, no happiness, no peace. It's no wonder then that when Dante wrote his famous book, Inferno, he said that he pictured hell with a sign above it that said, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." Now, good grief, someone says, this is going exactly like I thought it was going to go. This is what I don't like about Christianity. How is this possibly fair? How is this possibly loving? Well, before you tune out or walk out, let's hear Jesus out. Let's hear the most loving man who ever lived do the whole entire story here, because it's a big picture. Specifically, in this point on hard truth, let's show two things from John 3:16 that Jesus brings up, which may help us to understand a little bit better the reality of hell. First of all, Jesus shows us that hell is the logical outcome of human freedom. Focus in again with me on just one word. This is basically the whole, every point has one word attached to it. In this part, I want to focus in on this word, world. For God so loved the world. In John's gospel, the word world refers to all of humanity in rejection of God or in rebellion against God. That's how John uses that word world. Now, you see, the Bible teaches that when God created human beings, the first ones, Adam and Eve, he created them with freedom, a freedom to love him. He did not create human beings as robots that just mechanically obey him, and then God can say, you know, my creatures love me. Have you ever read the book, The Stepford Wives, or seen the movie? You know, you got these husbands in this town called Stepford. They've all got very perfect wives. They have perfect marriages. Their wives do whatever they say. The only problem is their wives are robots. And of course, the story goes on to show that this is not true love at all. And in like manner, when God created human beings, he did not create us as robots. He created us as morally responsible beings. He created Adam and Eve with freedom to choose to love God, to follow him, to enjoy him forever. But they chose to use their freedom to reject God. And all of humanity has followed in their footsteps. Now, what I want you to see in John 3:16 is the connection between the word world and the word perish. These are connected in this verse. It is all of humanity that is perishing because, as morally responsible beings, we have all rejected our Creator. So, if people want to reject God in this life, then in one sense, God will give them what they want, namely, an eternity without Him. If you think about it, if people reject God in this life, why would they ever want heaven, which is all God? Heaven will be eternal adoration of God. But if you don't adore God here on earth, why would you want to do that for eternity? Heaven will be eternal submission to God and joyful obedience to His word. But if you chafe at God's laws here and you don't like this idea, the very word submission or the word obedience bother you, why would you want to be in a place you do that for all of eternity? Heaven will be God's people savoring Him and His presence forever and ever, like we might say that we savor the sweetness of honey. But if you don't think that God tastes like honey, if you think He tastes more like Brussels sprouts, and you don't like Brussels sprouts, and you always avoid Brussels sprouts, why would you want to savor God for all of eternity when He is something you don't like the taste of? You see, in one sense, hell is simply the logical end of our choices about God. If people don't want God in this life, then God will give them what they want for all of eternity. That's why C.S. Lewis writes this: there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." That's why the Scottish pastor and author George MacDonald said this, quote, "The one principle of hell is, I am my own." God will not force His presence on people who do not want it. And that's why Lewis also wrote, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside." Now, Lewis doesn't mean by that that people enjoy hell, that they want to be in hell. His point that he's trying to make in context, it's not that they want hell, it's just that they don't want God. You follow? No one wants to be in hell, but what they want is somewhere to exist with all the blessings of God, but without God. In this sense, then, God does not send anyone to hell. God, or Jesus, shows us that hell is really the logical outcome of human freedom. If people choose to reject God, then God will ultimately give people what they've always wanted and lived for, which is an eternity without Him. Secondly, here's the second hard truth: hell is the logical outcome of God's justice. Now, of course, we always hear people say something like, "Well, I don't believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of love and of tolerance." Really? That sounds great. But do you really believe that a God of love would never judge? Listen to J.I. Packer. "The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is His perfection in judgment. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, if we dare use names, and His own saints be morally praiseworthy and morally perfect? Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But to not judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that He has committed Himself to judge the world." End quote. So here's the thing. We say that we don't believe in a God who judges, but in reality, if we listen to ourselves speak and the way that people write, we absolutely do. Think of it this way. We are always asking, we are always demanding that God judge. You hear it all the time when people say, "How can God let this evil keep going on in the world? Why doesn't God stop ISIS? Why doesn't God stop the sexual abuse of children? Why doesn't He stop governments who kill their own citizens?" You hear in all those questions, in all that moral outrage, all of that is saying, God, judge the people in this world. That's what we're asking God to do. Don't be so indifferent to good and evil, God. Do something about it. But friends, don't you see that this is exactly what the existence of hell reveals? It reveals a God who takes good and evil seriously. It reveals a God who will not allow people to get away with evil forever. It's a God who will ultimately bring justice to all. You know, the only people, it's funny, this is a very Western objection, this entire discussion. Because the only people who object to a loving God and saying he never judges anyone are people who live a comfortable, pampered existence, who have never been touched by injustice, who are out of touch with the atrocities of the world. Go around the world and try telling somebody that when their government systematically kills their extended family, like in North Korea, that they should believe in a God who would never judge anybody. Or go to Rwanda, where, imagine you, your neighbor, your own neighbor who knows you so well, comes with a machete and hacks to death your own wife and children. In those moments, you cry out for justice. So the only people who don't want a God who say, I don't want a God who judges, are people who maybe they're not in touch with the atrocities of the world, or maybe they've never personally been touched. I mean, you see it even on a small level. When your car gets stolen, you want justice. When your house gets broken into, you want justice. When your sister gets day raped, or when your spouse cheats on you and in the divorce takes everything that you have and destroys your life, you want justice. And friends, hell reveals that we live in a universe where there is a God who is not indifferent to evil. We live in a universe where there is a God who thankfully takes good and evil seriously. Now, it's right here that you're maybe starting to almost feel like, this is good. I do want a God who brings justice. And the applause begins to happen tentatively because we know the topic we're talking about, but then the applause fades and it turns to protest. Because here in John 3:16, it's not just the Hitlers and Stalins of the world that are perishing. It's all of us. It's the world. It's all of humanity in rebellion against God. The hard truth is this connection between the word world and the word perish. We are the ones who've committed cosmic treason against our King. And so to be truly loving, God must be just. But to be just, it means he must judge evil. The only problem is, the Bible says, we're all the ones who are guilty. Every one of us are guilty. We've all committed treason. This, friends, is the hard truth to receive, that we are all perishing. That's why we probably need to move quickly to the second point. Secondly, when addressing the subject of hell, the most loving person who ever lived reveals a love that warns. When we find Jesus' truth too hard to bear, we got to realize something, that he gives all of this discussion about hell so that we can avoid it. That's the point. Jesus is, listen, he's not a fire and brimstone preacher who delights in just calling down damnation on everybody that you're going to burn forever. That is never Jesus' tone. To the contrary, the entire tone and the content of Jesus' words are given in love to warn us of danger. We said that it's not loving to hide the truth someone, to lie to them. It's also not loving to see someone in danger and not warn them. And so Jesus here in John 3:16 is warning us out of love for us that we are in imminent danger. Some years ago, it was just south of London, a deep fog came over the land in the morning. And at 6:15 a.m., a semi-truck was carrying these huge rolls of paper, and it collided with a few other vehicles and ended up creating this huge pileup in which 10 people died, and the whole entire highway was just littered in wreckage. Some police cars arrived on the scene, and the policemen ran back up the highway to stop all the traffic that was headed towards the pileup. And so the policemen said how they waved their arms and they shouted at everybody saying, "Stop, stop!" And yet car after car just raced past them to the inevitable destruction that led ahead. One policeman told how with tears streaming down his face, he picked up traffic cones and just hurled them at the cars, at their windshields, and said, "Stop! Stop!" But no one would listen, and they just kept on driving, and he heard the sickening crunch as their cars hit the wreckage beyond. Friends, rather than leave us to perish, Jesus, out of love for us, warns us in this passage. And one way that he's warned us is to tell us here in John 3:16 that we are perishing. It's hard truth to hear, but in a sense, John 3:16 is a traffic cone that Jesus hurls at the windshield of our lives. Out of deep love for us, he's waving his arms, he's shouting at us that you will perish if you keep speeding on in your rebellion. So for a person to race to their own destruction, they would have to close their eyes, they have to plug their ears, and stop themselves to all the warnings that God gives us, particularly this one here in John 3:16. So in Jesus' words then, we definitely get hard truth. There's no question about it. But it is loving to tell someone hard truth in order to warn them. Now, things start to get a little better as we come to the third point. When addressing the subject of hell, the most loving person who ever lived reveals a love that rescues. A love that rescues. It's loving to warn somebody in danger, but if you have the ability to stop them from that danger, you need to act on it, right? If you have the ability to stop them from that danger and you don't, you're not loving them at all. Again, we see the love of God shining through now even brighter because Jesus does not just warn us. God does not just warn us of this hard truth. He acts. Look at John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that what did he do? He acted. He did something. He gave his one and only Son. So out of love, God gave a gift to the world. That gift was his most beloved Son, his one and only Son, his precious Son. Of course, the Bible teaches that God is a Trinity, a tri-unity. There is one God, but he exists in three distinct eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God the Father gave us a gift. He sent the Son, and the Son, Jesus, voluntarily came to this earth. Now, why did he come? Why did God send him? This may seem obvious to you if you've heard this before, but let's just feel the weight of this. Why did God send his Son? What does it say? That whoever believes in him shall not perish. Shall not perish. If that's not clear, look at verse 17. It says the same thing. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Again, here it is. He's not this fire and brimstone, I delight in making you burn. That's not the picture. We got to get that out of our heads. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. To save, to rescue. What love. Though we deserved to perish, God acted that we might not perish. Jesus came to rescue us. He did this by voluntarily dying on the cross. On the cross, Jesus voluntarily took the judgment that we deserve to pay on himself. He took the wrath that we deserve to face on himself. Jesus literally faced hell itself for us. He was rejected by God. God turned his back on him. God turned his face away from him. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did all this to be punished in our place. So then, justice is satisfied. No just judge requires two payments for one crime. The punishment has been paid. Justice is satisfied. Jesus shows us a love that rescues. Dr. Brian Chappell gives us an example from his hometown of a love that rescues. I've used this illustration before. It's been about 5 years, so I thought it was time to bring it back. It's one of my favorite. This example, this illustration happened when two brothers decided to play in the sand by the riverbanks of his hometown. In this town, the whole town depends upon the commerce of the river, and so the town would come through every year and they would dredge up the bottom of the sand and the silt, pick it all up, and then put it onto the side of the river. And of course, nothing's more fun for children than to run up these mountainous sand piles. But nothing is more dangerous. For the sand, when it's dumped there, the outside quickly dries and forms kind of a rigid crust. But of course, the water drains out from the inside, and then it leaves giant caverns, holes, inside of the mountainous sand piles. And so then you can imagine if a child is running up the sand pile, steps on one of these holes, goes through the crust, lands in the hole, and then of course the sand from above pours down into the hole, trapping the child. And this is exactly what happened on that one day. And when two brothers went missing, when they didn't come back after dinner time, they organized a search. They found the younger brother. He was buried in the sand up to his neck. He was unconscious because of the weight of the sand around him. And the rescuers began to frantically pull all the sand aside. And as he began to regain consciousness, they started saying to him, Where's your brother? Where's your older brother? Tell us quickly. And he said, I'm standing on his shoulders. The older brother, at cost to himself, lifted the younger brother up onto his shoulders, thereby rescuing him and saving his life. Friends, this is the message of Christianity. This is the love of God. As rebels, we were perishing under the sand of God's judgment, but God sent his Son down into this world, down into the sand with us. Jesus on the cross lifted us up, put us onto his shoulders, while the sand of God's judgment fell around him that we might be rescued. Jesus, our true elder brother, stood in our place. This is the love that rescues from hell, a sacrificial love. But we must go further. You see, Jesus, this is where I'm driving this whole message, I'm praying the tone of this message will have, that Jesus will not allow us to have the topic of hell dominate the conversation. I felt it would actually be wrong for me to spend 40 minutes just describing hell to you or trying to deal with difficult questions about it. Jesus won't allow it. Jesus says if you want to talk about hell, then you must spend more time talking about the love of God that not only tells you the truth about it, warns you about it, but also acts to rescue you from it. And now we're going to see not just rescues you from it, but gives you a gift on the other side. So in the fourth place, when addressing the subject of hell, the most loving person who ever lived reveals a love that is eternal. A love that is eternal. Again, verse 16. That God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. That's the negative, but here's the positive. But have eternal life. So God's love does not just rescue us from perishing. No, he does. He rescues us from eternal perishing, but he rescues us for eternal life. That's what's going on. Life. That's the description. I mean, every self-help book, every seminar, every vacation, all the millions we spend on entertainment, all of it is meant for us to try and find life, isn't that it? To experience something, to encounter something that will make us feel alive. But even after you've experienced the best this world has to offer, I think we all end up singing with the world's biggest rock band, U2. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Even in those moments where you are experiencing life to the fullest, maybe holding your newborn child, maybe just a perfect work of art, a perfect view of nature, something. Even in those moments, we still agree with the poet Wallace Stevens, who says this, "Even in contentment, I feel the need of some imperishable bliss." Because we can't hold on to it, can we? I was at the ocean yesterday, and it was just one of those perfect moments. And just when you start to think, I want to hold on to this forever, it escapes your grasp. You can't. I want an imperishable bliss. Many of us, of course, have read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, or we've seen the films, the stories about these children who have all these adventures in Narnia. At the end of the series, after 7 books, the children die, and Aslan, the creator of Narnia and of Earth, comes and he takes them to a different world, a world that far exceeds Narnia or Earth. And then Lewis concludes the whole series of books with these words. And this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Jesus says, you can't talk about hell unless you want to talk about all that I have done to rescue you from it and the eternity of joy that I want to bring you to. It must be put in that discussion. It's a love that is truthful, a love that warns, a love that rescues, and a love that is eternal. And now in the final place, when addressing the subject of hell, the most loving person who ever lived reveals a love that is free. If all of this is true, if heaven is true, if hell is true, then we've got to ask one question. What do I have to do? What do I have to pay to get that eternal life? I will do anything. Just tell it to me. I'll spend my life doing it. To our shock, we find that God's rescue is free. Oh, let's be more accurate. It's free to us, but it's most certainly not free to God. It costs God everything. It costs God the death of his own beloved son. But it's free to us. That's the love of God. Notice two things about it that are free. First, it's free in the sense that not just a few people get it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that, notice this word, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What love is found in that word, whoever? The offer is open to all. You can't say, I'm too sinful. You don't know what I've done. I could never be accepted. No, whoever. You can't say I'm too young or too old. No, whoever. It's free. And secondly, notice most astonishingly that God's love is free in the sense that you don't have to earn it. Notice what John 3:16, it puts a price on this priceless gift. What is the price to get this priceless gift? There's one more great word here, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. This is what makes Christianity unique among all the world's religions and spiritual paths. All religions and spiritual paths are unanimous in saying you have a problem, whatever the problem is they're going to define. You don't have enlightenment or you're going to hell or whatever. But here is what you must do to fix that. What you must do. That's the key. Christianity says you cannot do anything to stop yourself from perishing. But God has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. He has done it all. He sent his son to rescue you. All you have to do is entrust yourself to the rescuer, and he will rescue you and bring you into eternal life. So you see, friends, let's take this whole topic. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? If we put it within this larger context, how could we ever be so accusatory towards God? For do we not see here that God has not hidden the truth about us, that we are perishing? He's told it to us plainly that we would understand. That's what people struggle with so much. It's so plain. He's lovingly warned us about it. But not only that, he's done everything necessary to rescue us from it. He promises not only to rescue us from it, but to give us an imperishable bliss. And then to top it all off, he says, I'll give you all of this for free. How could we say God is not loving when he has done all of that for us? The only way that we ever end up in hell is by stopping our ears, by covering our eyes, by ignoring all this and saying no. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray.